Okay, take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 17. We'll get there in a moment. I have a lot to go over today, and so we'll see how it all kind of fits together. Are you a troublemaker? Now, don't answer out loud, because the point here is you're not supposed to be a troublemaker, but generally speaking, some people just seem to have a knack. Some of us call it a gift for upsetting people. No matter where they go, they seem to leave a trail of drama in their wake. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just every place they do, whether it's work or school or in the neighborhood, that's where the drama is. And some people are just rude, I suppose, and upset people because they're just rude. Others are perhaps insensitive. Everybody has a relative that's a little insensitive. You might be that relative. You'll know them, and you'll know if you are them if you use or hear this phrase a lot. What? What did I say? That's, you know, some people just don't get it. You know, they say things that upset people, and they don't mean to upset people. It just sort of comes naturally. Now, just to be clear, it should not be our goal to upset people. That is, trouble them, cause trouble, and so on. That's another lie of our society, and that is that the world that goes along with the one we talked about last week, and the world says, just be yourself, and the world also tells us, and don't worry about what other people think. Well, that's not really a good idea. We should be concerned to a certain extent. A sign of maturity, emotional, spiritual, and otherwise, is a genuine concern for others, whether we know them or not. Concern for family, concern for friends and their interests, and what used to be called, but I don't think you can appropriately call it that now, common courtesy. You know, you get to the door, you hold it for somebody, you say please and thank you, even though you're leaving a tip, you know, or things like that. The common courtesies of life, that's what we should aspire to. So, let's say, for sake of argument, that we have all arrived at this point of maturity where we really don't want to, and in fact, try hard not to be troublemakers. That is, it's not our intention to cause trouble and to upset people, because we've arrived at a place of maturity, spiritual and otherwise, where we recognize that that's not really what we want to do. Now, have you noticed, however, that no matter how hard you might try, some people still get upset? No matter how hard you try not to upset people, some people are still going to get upset. Well, there are some certain truths in life. You recognize that you can't please everybody. And for that matter, you probably can't please anybody all the time. That is, people are going to be upset with you from time to time. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to avoid upsetting people, but what I am saying is this. Since we're going to upset people, if we're going to be troublemakers anyway, if a certain amount of trouble, causing trouble, is just inevitable, we might as well make trouble about something that really matters. So if you're going to upset somebody, let's make sure it's about something that really matters. Now listen to what Jesus said. This is found in John 15, and we'll be in Acts 17 in a minute. Jesus said this: if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name. Certainly, we can look at instances around the world where Christians are horribly persecuted, sometimes even, you know, murdered for their faith and martyred and so on. And chances are most of us won't face that sort of persecution. But nevertheless, as a Christian, if we're not encountering some form of persecution, maybe it's just the snickering or not being included in the holiday parties at the office or school or whatever, if we're not encountering some sort of persecution, and that's very mild compared to, you know, having limbs hacked off, I know. If we're not encountering some form of persecution in our life, we should pause and wonder why. Not that we want to go looking for it. Not that we want to go asking for it. Not that we want to prod, poke, and upset people intentionally just so they'll take a swing at us or something like that, spiritually and otherwise. But Jesus said that his followers will be hated. And if people don't hate us for being Christians, well, if they do hate us, it should not be because we're jerks about it. But if they don't hate us for being Christians, maybe they don't know we're Christians. Or maybe we're not being very good Christians. Maybe we're getting something wrong. In other words, like Jesus said elsewhere, in this world you will have trouble. But many of us, on account of our faith, don't. We have trouble, but it's not related to our faith. In other words, Jesus is saying people will be upset at you and by you. So like the great philosopher Bonnie Raitt said, let's give them something to talk about. See, the fun part about sermon preparation is you get to play that on Django as you're preparing. You know. All right, Acts chapter 17, short passage this week, 9 verses. You remember the story last week from Philippi, and now they've left Philippi and they're headed on to Thessalonica. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. You see a pattern here emerging wherever Paul goes? They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. That sounds familiar. All right. Now, well, that was a tough one. Let me beg your indulgence here. This message this week, if you were here last week, I told you we're just going to go straight to the Scripture, talk about what it says, what it means, and so on, and try to apply it. This message this week will be, when we get to the lesson, it's kind of philosophical. And so if you're looking today for a personal application to your life, I believe it's there for you, but you're going to have to get it from the Holy Spirit. So I want to ask you to listen intently with your heart and with your soul and let the Lord speak to you in this message. First, let's go over the facts of what we just read about. Again, we see, and there are several instances in these short 9 verses that we just read, how accurate Luke was historically. He mentions Amphipolis, Apollonia, and Thessalonica. These are cities along what was known as the Ignatian Way, one of the famous roads built by the Romans. The Romans were famous for building roads, amongst other things, and conquering the world. You know, if you're going to conquer the world, you've got to have a way to get there, and the Romans understood that. Hey, and the Ignatian Way is one of those historical roads. In fact, if you go to Thessaloniki, which is the same place as Thessalonica, it's still an active city today, you can actually see a portion of this road. And these cities, Amphipolis, Apollonia, and Thessalonica, were each about a day's journey apart. And so it's not insignificant that Luke mentions them and mentions them in that order. At this point in history, in the first century, Thessalonica was the capital of its region. It was one of the major cities of Macedonia. It had a population of over 200,000. That's a big city by today's standards. Hey, imagine in the first century what a center of commerce and culture and activity Thessalonica was. Second, we see that Paul went into the Sabbath. They had a Sabbath there. Remember at Philippi, which was a Roman colony, they didn't have enough Jews to have a synagogue. But at Thessalonica, they had enough Jews to have a synagogue because Thessalonica, unlike Philippi, was not a Roman colony. It was actually a free city. In other words, historically, it was an important city before the Romans got there. It maintained its status even after coming under Roman rule. Next, we see Paul's preaching, and it's interesting what Paul preached. I am constantly amazed, not just at what I see of other guys. And what I mean is when I'm on vacation, I go to church and things like that. And every now and then I peruse online and listen to other preachers. And there's some really good ones out there and a lot of good stuff. But I am one of probably 25 people that likes to read the religion page in the Washington Post. It's a very short page, mostly ads. But what strikes me is the titles of the sermons. And I know sometimes that we preachers try to get tricky and we think if we can come up with a really snappy sounding title, I feel old just using the phrase snappy, but if we can come up with a really snappy, and you see this when you drive past some churches, and again, I'm not trying to pick on, well, I suppose I am, but I'm not trying to be mean about it, but you see things on their sign and you think, do they really think somebody's going to come because of that? I mean, that's what we're trying to do with our sign, and sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't, but I'm amazed at the labor, the energy that preachers and pastors go into to figure out what to preach about. I mention that because this is what Paul preached about, how the Christ is a Greek word for the Hebrew term Messiah. The Messiah had to suffer, had to die, and rose from the dead. That was central to his message. And you'll see, we'll get back to this on the lessons. That was it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the gospel which you believed and by which you are saved. And the gospel is simply this: Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. And he was seen by many. And that's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. And so that was what he preached. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And then we see who's converted in this group. There were some Jews, but also he mentions the God-fearers. These are people who were not quite Jewish converts, but they were spiritually interested. They were allowed to go to the synagogue at the temple in Jerusalem. They were only allowed to go so far. They couldn't go into the holy place, but they could gather at the gate of the Gentiles and so on. But these are people who are religiously interested, but for some reason weren't finding what they were looking for in Judaism. And when they heard the truth about Jesus, they recognized, hey, this is what we've been looking for. And then the last group that they mention is, and not a few prominent women. Now, two things. First of all, historically in the first century, Macedonian women had a reputation for being achievers and being prominent in society. So we think of women's lib as being sort of a new thing. You know what I mean? We think of women having rights and exercising as being a new thing. It might be kind of a new thing historically in America with a historical Puritan beginning and so on, but it's not a new thing in the church. And again, as I mentioned last week, it strikes me the number of people who want to accuse Christianity of somehow being oppressive to women when that has really never been the case. You can always find Christians who oppress women just like you can find Christians who oppress anybody. And that's not because of Christianity. That's because they're just not very good Christians. Yeah, they apparently haven't read their Bible. Anyway, so we see this group as well. Now, what's the crime this time? Well, ultimately, remember in Philippi, they cast out a demon from a girl who enabled her to tell the future, which meant that the people who owned her, she was a slave girl, the people who owned her were going to lose money. And so that was their crime at Philippi. At Thessalonica, their problem is basically they challenged the status quo. You know, here they went into the synagogue, and now a bunch of people left the synagogue to join this new church. And so the synagogue leaders were jealous. It's interesting. Throughout Acts, you'll see basically two reasons why riots get started wherever Paul goes. Either because he challenged their source of income. We haven't come across the last episode of that, by the way. Or he challenged their political power and status in a religious setting, in particular in the synagogue. So that was what really happened. But then there's an irony that happens. You notice it says, excuse me, in verse 5, they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. This is another, by the way, another cool thing about Luke. Luke uses a term there, it's the agora, which is the word that means the marketplace. But it's a very specific historical term. And so by Luke using these terms, he's showing that he's actually familiar with the culture and the terminology of the times. You know, now, why do I mention this? This is not a big deal for us who are we who are Christians. But those who are critics of Christianity say, well, you know, Luke, we don't even really know who wrote Luke, and Luke was probably written several hundred years later. Luke was clearly, we see all of this evidence as we go through the book of Acts that indicate that this was written by somebody who knew what was going on, not just in Christianity, but in the world and in the culture of that time. It fits in the first century. Unlike, you know, you'll read there are some other alleged holy books and things like that that talk about horses in North America 500 years before there were any horses in North America, and steel, you know, 500 years before steel was invented and things like that. You don't find that in the Bible. The Bible is historically accurate, not just with historical events, but with cultural events as well. But then the irony is, there was this group of guys. Imagine you're in a big city. Thessalonica was a big city. You know where the troublemakers hang out, right? You know how to find them. If you need to round up a mob, you know where the mob hangs out. That was true then. It's true now. But the irony is, they go and get some known troublemakers. The word translated, it says bad characters from the marketplace. It's people who were marketplace hanger-outers. It's actually, I mean, is that technical of a term? And it indicated those who were bad characters. That's why then the NIV translates it that way. But here's the irony. They went and got some genuine troublemakers and then accused the Christians of being the troublemakers. Hey, so that's what's going on here at Thessalonica. And so they rounded up some known troublemakers to deal with the troublemakers who were preaching the gospel. Hey, and then again, like at Philippi, there was what happened, and then there was the charge. Same thing at Thessalonica. There was what happened, and the charge was they're committing treason. They're claiming there's a king other than Caesar. Ironic, again, that the Jews would complain about this because they claim to have no king but God. But nevertheless, the charge was treason. But then we see an interesting result, and that is what happened. They go to Jason's house. Presumably, the rumor was that Paul was staying at Jason's house, but he wasn't there. Maybe, you know, obviously, there were some converts. He was someplace else at the time. So they dragged Jason out before the authorities. And then what do? Did they beat him? Did they jail him? No, because they knew Jason was a Roman citizen. Remember, we talked about this last week. Hey, and they'd probably heard about what had happened at Philippi. I mean, news travels fast along those roads. Hey, and so what they said was, fine, just post bond and make sure we never see this guy again. Hey, and in fact, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to wanting to come back to Thessalonica, but being kept by Satan from doing so. Hey, and theologians and historians believe that that's because basically the bond that Jason paid was to guarantee that Paul would never come back to town. Hey, and so those are the facts. That's what happened. All right, now, so what are the lessons? What do we learn out of this passage that we just read? There are three things I want to touch upon. Like I said, it's kind of philosophical, but open your heart, open your spirit. First thing we should recognize is that faith, in particular Christian faith, is reasonable. It makes sense to be a Christian. It says that Paul spent 3 weeks in the synagogue reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving. The words explaining and proving are literally, they're legal terms. It means he was laying out the evidence that Jesus is who he was saying that he was. And the evidence that he was laying out were the words of prophecy, and we're going to come back to that concept in a moment. Isaiah 1:18 in the King James Version says, come, let us reason together. The NIV says, let us settle the matter. And what it means, you know, it's the idea of reasoning. Jesus, several times in the gospel, says to his followers, what do you think about this? Now, I mention this because I remember hearing a prominent Christian teacher years ago say this, God will offend the mind in order to reach the heart. That's just sheer baloney. Okay, God gave you your mind and wants you to use it. Now, God wants to reach heart and mind, and not one at the exclusion of the other. And they are compatible, not contradictory. In fact, in the Bible, we are commanded to watch out for false teachers and false prophets. We're commanded to be discerning. We're commanded to test the spirits, that is, evaluate things. It seems that there are two equal yet opposite errors when it comes to thinking and using our mind. The one error is Christians who, for some reason, think that thinking is a sin. And if you evaluate things and think logically and say, well, you know, I was reading this in the Bible and I'm hearing this, that somehow you're sinning by questioning the Lord's anointed or something like that. And that's just not right. The other equal but opposite error comes from the other end of the spectrum, and that is the skeptics who think that somehow thinking has refuted God. Every now and then I'll encounter an agnostic or someone who doesn't mind calling themselves an atheist, and they want you to believe that they're an atheist because they're so smart. And quite frankly, most of the atheists, if I can just say it bluntly, most of the atheists I've met aren't so smart. They've read a lot, but they haven't clearly thought through a lot of things. Let me ask you, does it make more sense to believe that everything just sprang out of nothingness and that life just sprang out of non-life? Anybody drive past a junkyard lately? You see anything new coming out of the junkyard? I mean, that's the second law of thermodynamics. Things don't assemble themselves. The closest you could get is imagine if you had a tinkerer working in the junkyard and he just kept randomly putting pieces together. Now, let's try these, and let's try this, and let's try this, and whoa, there's a 747. But even that requires the tinkerer. And so take out the tinkerer, and somehow all those things are just going to somehow knock into each other and fall into each other, and before you know it, you've got a Maserati. Or maybe you need a few billion years or something like that, but because that's what it's going to take. And of course, it's not going to happen. So does it really make sense to believe that there's nothing beyond the material world? It makes more sense to believe. Second lesson we can get from this is that Christ and Christianity is historical. Now this is critical because most people approach religion in general, and unfortunately many Christians apply this to their Christian faith as well, and teach or believe essentially that their faith is essentially a personal preference. And so that, you know, basically what I believe is what I believe, and what you believe is what you believe, and it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe something. You've probably heard things like that. Well, what if what you believe is not true? It's not historically accurate. It's easily refuted. This is actually the case for the vast majority of world religions. The historical facts simply do not add up, but that's not the case for Christianity. We see, for instance, in the book of Acts, and by the way, this is important because up until about 100 years ago, see, our generation doesn't really appreciate this, but up until about 100 years ago, there were people who said, oh, Luke, he didn't know what he was talking about. He constantly gets places and titles wrong. In the gospel, it talks about how Quirinius was governor at the time of the birth of Jesus. And we know as historians that Quirinius wasn't governor when Jesus was born, because we know when Quirinius was governor. Well, about 100 years ago, we discovered that Quirinius was governor twice. Luke was right. There's another term here. Let me find it. The city officials in verse 6. The word translated city officials is the word polytarch. Now, you don't need to remember this, but just know this. It's a very specific term that up until about 50 years ago, this word, and for that matter, you can't find it in any other Greek literature anywhere. It's only in the Greek New Testament. It's only in the Bible. And so, again, historians said, Luke's making up words. There's no such thing as a polytarch. That those people had a different title. Well, guess what? Luke was right. In fact, not only have we found inscriptions, there's about 32 inscriptions that we found now around the world, most of them around Thessalonica. And this is what they called the city officials. They called them polytarchs. It's a very specific, unique term. And Luke knew that. The Bible is very historical. We see it not just in Luke's details, but also in Jesus. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 22. It's hard to pick one. This is one of my favorite passages. We're going to take a little bit of time in Psalm 22. Paul argued from the Scriptures that this is what was taught about the Messiah, that the Messiah had to suffer. And see, this was difficult for the Jews to understand because the Messiah was to be this great and powerful leader and deliverer. And yet Paul says, but the Messiah had to suffer, had to die, so that he can rise again. Most of you know Psalm 22, verse 1, and you don't even know it. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Recognize that from the words of Jesus on the cross? You know, we sang a song, Grace Like Rain, which is a modern rendition of Amazing Grace. I've heard Amazing Grace done so many different ways now. I have a hard time remembering how it used to go. But you know, depending on how old you are, when you start a song, Amazing Grace, how sweet, or Oh Lord my God, what comes after that? When I am awesome, well, yeah, I mean, you know, the Psalms are the songbook of the Old Testament. It amazes me. This is something, I don't want to come across as really bad on this, so bear with me. I've heard people around Easter time go through the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, and they come across this one, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they bend over backwards to explain how Jesus took upon the sin of the world, and it was so gruesome and so awesome and so bad that even God turned his back on Jesus. That sounds great until you kind of work out a little good Trinitarian theology and recognize that Jesus is God in the flesh, and you start thinking, okay, well, how did God turn his back on God? Well, because God didn't turn his back on Jesus. Jesus wasn't saying, oh my God, you've forsaken me. What he was saying is, hey everybody, look at Psalm 22. Let me go through a few verses here. Down at verse 6, but I am a worm, not a man. This was a messianic psalm. They recognized this as a messianic psalm. I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You remember people around the cross were saying that? Skip down to verse 13. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Are you seeing a pattern here? The crucifixion of Jesus is being described hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. This would be like reading the writings of someone from the Civil War era talking about lethal injection or something like that. You think, what are they talking about? But Jesus clearly understood this, and the people around him understood this. And by the way, this is so striking, and there are hundreds of prophecies, specific prophecies fulfilled by Jesus from the Old Testament. And so striking is this fact that it's caused skeptics to say, well, that's easy. They just obviously wrote that afterwards. You see, because again, until about 200 years ago, the oldest copy we had of the Old Testament dated from the 11th century AD. And so, I mean, in the mind of the skeptics, the church had roughly 1,000 years to monkey with the manuscripts. But starting in the 1800s, this new science, the science that we take for granted, known as archaeology, which is a fancy name for educated people digging up ancient people's trash. And archaeology came around, and they started digging up and finding these manuscripts all over the known world of the time in North Africa and the Middle East and Southern Europe. And we actually have texts of Psalms, Psalm 22. We have texts of this dating to 200 years before the time of Christ. And it was probably written at least 100 or 200 years even before that. And so the idea that somehow the church was monkeying with the manuscripts is just out the window. And so we see historically these incredible details prophesying the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And this is what Paul was preaching at Thessalonica. He said, look, this is what we've said for hundreds of years. And now it's happened in our lifetime. Understand this. Listen carefully. The message of the church is not the message of Jesus. Now that might sound weird, but listen, follow me. The message of the church is not the message of Jesus. The message of the church is Jesus. That's the message. The Messiah, the Christ, has come, had to suffer and die, and rise again. That's the message. And then lastly, the last lesson we can learn from this, at least that we'll look at today, is that our goal is to win some, not necessarily all. We'd like to win all. The Bible says clearly it's God's will that none should perish, but that's just not the way it's going to be. You know, nothing quite brings people together like Jesus, either united in faith or united in opposition. Jesus said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations. The word translated nations there is ethne, all ethnic groups. Christianity is not white man's religion. It's not Western religion. It is the one true world religion for all men and women. All right, so what? We've seen what Acts 17, 1-9 says. We have some idea of what it means. So what does it mean for us? The message of the church, the message of Christians, is to preach Christ and Christ crucified. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul refers to Christ and Christ crucified and calls it a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. In other words, if we present Jesus for who he really is, it's a stumbling block. It's confusing to people. It's foolishness to others. Why? Well, preaching Christ causes trouble. It troubles our minds, it troubles our hearts, it troubles our attitudes. If we preach that Christ died for our sins, well, that means we're sinners. If we preach that Christ is the way of salvation, then that means that we have to make a decision. And we can't simply say it doesn't matter what you believe or what you think and you're really just a good person, because that's not what it means when we say that Christ died for our sins. Christ demands from us self-denial, personal sacrifice, and he promises forgiveness and true life, what we call eternal life. So what? It breaks down to these three things. Number one, you are either troubled by Christ or troubled for Christ. It's your choice. If you have never really contemplated what it means to say that Jesus died for our sin, well, what that means, let me put it to you bluntly, is it means you're a sinner. It means that something about you is so deeply and highly offensive to God that Jesus had to die for that. And so you're going to have to do something about that. Make a decision. Second, understand this. Reason takes us to the point of faith. Søren Kierkegaard coined the phrase, talked about a leap of faith, and most people misunderstand what he meant. Most people think he meant by taking the leap of faith, it means that we believe something that is just, you know, there's no reason to believe it. That's not it at all. What Kierkegaard essentially was saying, and he said in other words this way, you know, to prove God's existence would be foolishness. And what he meant by that is, so you've proven that God exists. Is God impressed? Of course God exists. And when he talked about the leap of faith, what he meant was not, hey, just believe no matter what you think. What he meant was, look, your reason will only take you so far. And you should take that reason as far as you can go. But eventually, you get to the end of the diving board, and it's time to jump in the pool. That's the leap of faith. If you've ever been off the high dive, remember the high dive? You know that it's probably not going to kill you, as long as there's water in the pool. And so maybe beforehand, you know, you've checked, you've made sure there's water in the pool, you've climbed the steps and you've stepped out to the end of the high dive. It's one thing to stand there and say, well, you know, reason tells me that if I jump, I'll be okay. It's another thing to jump, and you've got to take that leap. That's what it means. Our reason takes us so far. Reason tells us that Jesus is who he said he was. The prophecies are undeniable and so on. And so finally, what will you do with Jesus? That's really the message at Thessalonica, and the message for 2,000 years since then is about Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. That's the way it was always planned. And then he rose from the dead. So what will you do with Jesus? Let's pray, and then we got time for a song. Thank you, Lord. You've brought us here today to hear your word. I pray, Lord, simply that we have heard or will hear, that our hearts will remain open, our soul will be open to the impression of your Holy Spirit. Father, if there's anybody here who has never given their life to Jesus, they've never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today they take that leap, they're ready to take the next step. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to hear what the Spirit has to say, what we need to learn today, what we need to change today, and what we need to do today. In Jesus' name.